Father, we just thank you for the joy this morning that is in our hearts as we're reminded that this is a historical reality, that the resurrection has impacted the globe, that something has changed within the cosmos, that a new path has been set, that we are set free from sin and we can lay hold of eternal life because of Jesus. And so this morning we give our time to you and we ask that in the power of your Spirit you would work and move amongst us, that you would speak to us wherever we may be at today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. How many of you know how to wave? Okay, can you maybe we could just wave at me? Could you wave at me? I just want to see. Okay, awesome. That's fantastic. Thank you so much. Really great. What was that? Oh, the royal wave. Yes, that's the royal wave. They drive past and go like this. Or yes, many different ways of waving. I saw Pete with both arms up, and it's great just to see, you know, that we don't all wave in the same way. There are different ways of waving. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But if you've been doing the journey with us this year as a church community, you'll know that we have taken 2025 to be a year where we are focusing on the feasts and the festivals that we find in the new in the Old Testament. And so we're theming this a feast year for Renew. We're focusing on seven feasts that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. And they are important because they are appointed times that God ordained to meet with his people, right? Holy assemblies that when you really begin to get into it, you find that it forms a cycle of sanctification for spiritual growth. And the seasons are divided into, the feasts are divided into two distinct seasons. So it would have been for Israel, so they would have been in the northern hemisphere, we're in the southern hemisphere, but for them, looking at it from their perspective, it would have, the first cycle of feasts would have been in the spring season and the second in the autumn season. And each of them have prophetic significance. The first season, with all of the Passover and the feasts related to Passover, symbolize redemption through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The second season gives us an eschatological blueprint of what is to come. So we can see redemption in the spring feasts, but when we come to the autumn feasts later this year, we're going to see how there is a blueprint that points to the second coming of Jesus and judgment. So we have redemption and judgment. So we've spoken a lot about this first season of feasts, right? Passover, if you've been with us, you'll know like every Sunday we've been banging on about this, and it all led up to last weekend where we shared, many of us, a Passover Seder together, where we got together at Currambine in the community center and we laid out, it was beautiful, the beautiful table settings and there, I don't know, there's 120 odd people, whoever, who came out, and it just really was a beautiful, beautiful evening. We also spoke about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started the following day. And I encouraged you not to eat yeast, right? To avoid it in your diet, just so that you could focus on that in a metaphorical way, as it speaks to anything that's in your life that you would say, well, that's not of God, right? In light of the cross. So I know a lot of folk have actually done that. They have done their best to remove yeast or leaven from their meals or from even from their households. And some of you have found it really, really difficult. Some of you have like, am I going to be able to do this? And so I want to thank you for doing that. If you have felt God speak to you around that over this last week, that's beautiful, right? Sometimes it's taking that time to reflect and to say, God, you actually want me to be someone who's holy. You want me to be someone who's pure. And so we did that in light, especially of Good Friday with the cross. And so I think that would have ended yesterday. And today we've got some hot cross buns for you after the service. So you're welcome to munch on the yeast this morning. Okay. So today we're going to look at an offering that has at its core an idea of waving, an idea of waving. But it's not waving as we would know it. It's a first fruits offering, and it's a precursor to the Feast of First Fruits, which happens at Pentecost. Now, to give you some perspective on this offering, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to read some of the words that God spoke to Moses for Moses to speak to the people. God speaks to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he's going to wave that sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. And this is going to happen on the day after the Sabbath. That's when the priest has to wave it." So this first fruit offering starts when Israel moves into the promised land. You know the story, right? We've been talking about this. They came out of Egypt after the Passover. Lambs had been sacrificed and they put the blood on their doorposts. And so they led out of Egypt by Moses. And then, you know, disobedience sets in and they land up having this 40-year detour through the wilderness, eventually coming to the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua. So God says that once you're in the land, you need to observe this. So the idea with the first fruits offering was this, that the first crops that would come up in the springtime were kind of from the winter planting, right? So during the winter, they would have sown those seeds. And here in the spring, the first crops start coming up and ripening before the grain harvest. And normally the first grain that would begin to ripen would be that of barley, right? So barley was first, and then later on in the season, you'd have the wheat. So you got the barley crop. It's the first grain to ripen. Now the Torah, the law, forbids you to eat any of it or to use any of that grain until the first sheaf of grain had ripened and had been harvested and had been offered in the temple. So I don't know how many of you know this, but you can Google it. The word sheaf is the word omer in Hebrew. And it refers to a specific measure of grain, right? Often with barley, it was associated as, it was presented as a sacrificial offering. So this sheaf of barley, approximately equivalent to one omer, or in our thinking, its dry volume, it was about 2 liters, right? 2 liters of the barley seed. Now, in the time of Jesus, there was a field outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley where the priests would actually grow some of these crops that were designated to be indicative of the first fruits. And it was a field that they had to just leave it alone. It was looked after by the priests, but the field had to be left alone because everything that happened in that field had to be natural, had to be God-given, right? God-orchestrated. In other words, what we're saying here is that God would have provided the rain. God would have provided the sunlight, all of the stuff that was needed to grow the crops in that field. But it had to be left alone. And so what the priests would do, like in the time of Jesus, when the temple was there and they were in Jerusalem, they would have a process around designating the first sheaf or the omer of barley, right? This sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest. This is kind of just before the Passover season started. And there'd be it was a big thing. There were 3 phases to it. There was a preparation phase, there was a procession phase, and then there was a presentation of this offering. So some of the members of the Sanhedrin, have you ever heard that word, the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin, if you don't know, were like this supreme legislative kind of authority, this council, this judicial council of ancient Israel in Jerusalem. They were like the elders. They made sure that what was written in the Torah got carried out, right? And so the chief priests were also members of the Sanhedrin. So 3 of them would go to this particular field when this field began to blossom, when it began to bear the fruit, so to speak. They'd go to a section of that field, they'd mark it off, not the entire field, they'd take a section of it, and then they would begin to gather those stalks, and they would tie a red cord around those stalks. They would take several bunches of them, stand them up, tie the cord around it, and The stalks are still attached to the ground. They haven't cut them yet. But they would stand them up, tie them to make it easier to reap them, to harvest them. And they would designate these bundles the first of the crop, right? Kind of the first fruits of the crop. So when the day of the first fruits offering came, which would have been the week of Passover and unleavened bread at the end of the Sabbath day, they would return to the field. Remember, the Hebrew day starts at sunset, ends at sunset. So end of the Sabbath at sunset, they would go that evening, that night, return to the field, and they would have a ceremony to harvest the first fruits of the barley crop. And what the Sanhedrin would do is they would ask a series of questions to all the people that had come along to help harvest. And the people would have to affirm what they were asking. So they would say, "Has the sun set?" And everybody would go, "Yes." And they'd ask the question three times, and everybody had to affirm it three times. "Yes." "Shall we cut with the sickle?" "Yes, yes, yes." "Shall we place the grain in the basket?" "Shall I start cutting now?" You know, three times they would ask these questions, and three times the people would say yes. That number three is so interesting to me, and we don't have time to get into it today, but there was another set of threes that happened around this time, at the time of the crucifixion. So anyway, they would note that a section of the field had been prepared, right? It's been prepared, it's ready. It hasn't been touched, and they would cut it down. And the reapers would collect enough grain in their baskets to constitute a full sheaf's worth, right? An omer. And then they would take it in a procession back to the temple. And there the high priest would take that sheaf and wave it in a particular way. He would wave the barley stalks like back and forth and up and down. Am I getting that right? Right? They basically wave it in four directions, up and down and side to side. And as the priest did that, they'd be thanking God. They'd be thanking God, who is the authority over all creation, the one to whom the north and the south and the east and the west belongs. And then that same night, the priests would begin to thresh the grain and sift the grain, and they'd hold it up in the wind outside to let the chaff be blown away, and you know, so that the seeds are left. This is part of the process. Then on the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday morning, the priests would take that flour that had been sifted and ground down, that barley flour, and they would mix it with a little bit of oil, and they would prepare a bread offering. But the high priest would take a batch of the dough and again wave it before the Lord as a wave offering with some frankincense. And again, the high priest would turn in almost every direction to just kind of acknowledge that it's all been given by God. He would touch the altar with some of the barley flour before baking the dough into bread and also offer a grain offering on the altar. Now, as I said, the Torah, the law, prohibited using any of the grain or eating any of the grain until the priests had actually done this offering, this first fruits offering of the new barley grain. So nobody was supposed to touch the harvest or the grain until an offering was made, where the priest would do this wave offering. You weren't supposed to touch it. You weren't supposed to handle it. You weren't supposed to hold on to it. Here's what it says in Leviticus 23, verse 14. "Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." So the idea behind the wave offering is that it was representative of the whole. They've taken a portion of it, and now they're waving it before the Lord as an offering, but it represents the whole harvest that's yet to come. All of the crops, right? So this first fruits of barley represents the entire grain harvest. In other words, what they were doing is they're saying, "God, all of it is yours. And we're representing some of it before you so that you would recognize the whole. We know that you've given the harvest. And so we have come to take the first fruit of that harvest. And we're recognizing this before you before we take any of it for ourselves. It's the practice here has a lot to do with those of us who have come to that understanding in honoring God with our finances, with our tithes and our offerings, right? We honor God with the first portion of our increase, our salary, whether you fortnightly, monthly, or whatever. And so in that way, right, they were saying, as we do, God, we are demonstrating our trust in you for the whole of the harvest. We're trusting in you for our provision. I'm taking the first of what you have given me, and I'm offering it to you because I know that you're going to provide the rest. You're going to bring the harvest in. So that's kind of the idea behind this wave offering, behind this idea of the first fruits wave offering. I've done so much study here, and I'm just like, I've got to be on the line here with this stuff because it's a little bit technical. But there's something else here that the first fruit offering does. The first fruit offering is also a time marker in God's timetable of feasts, right? So the first fruit offering that the high priest would come and offer this bread and the grain, it's a time marker for the next feast. And we see this in verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23. God says to the people, you shall also count. You're going to start a count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. So when you've brought that in and you've made that offering the day after the Sabbath, you've done that, you're going to start a count. You're going to count for 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, right? So for like 7 weeks. And then you're going to present a new grain offering to the Lord. This is the Feast of First Fruits. In other words, the first fruits offering is what actually helps to mark the idea of what would be the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, right? So that's the marker. Here's the process. Now's the countdown to Pentecost, right? That Sunday after the special Sabbath day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's going to be the beginning of the 50-day count to the time of Pentecost. Who knows what it's called? The counting of? Okay, we're all learning something here this morning. It's called the counting of the Omer. The counting of the Omer. The counting of the Omer starts on the day that the first fruits offering of barley is made. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the counting of the Omer next week. Now, I know some of you might be sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, what's going on this morning? Thanks, Andrew, for the history lesson. That's fantastic. But really, what's any of this got to do with the resurrection, right? Okay, well, that's a good question. Good question. Because what we're doing in these feasts is we're looking to see how these feasts point us to Jesus. How is Jesus the actual embodiment of those things? Right? We understand that these feasts teach us something about God, but how do we see the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus in these feasts? How do we do this with the first fruits offering? Well, I'm sure by now you all will remember and know that Jesus is, you know, he's the Passover lamb, right? You're good on that one? I mean, we've been talking about this. I think we've established that. We're like 3-4 months into the year already, right? Okay. We know that Scripture tells us that he was crucified as our Passover lamb. And we know that the Passover, it was on the 14th of the first month of the year. Remember, God, I told you God changed the calendar. And so the month of Nisan was the first month. And on the 14th was Passover. That was the time of Passover. God assigned that to his people. He gave them the date. And then we know that Jesus, so he is our Passover lamb at the time of Passover. We also know that he has been buried through a portion of the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th of Nisan. So I've spoken about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, how he is pure. Right? How that's what the reflection is, and he calls us to be pure. There was no decay in him. His body did not decay in the grave. Okay, so here's the thing. Now, switch on, people. It's quite complex, okay? When you start getting into the time sequence of the crucifixion, it gets really sticky, right? The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It's complex because we are now in the 21st century and we're going back to kind of understand how did this all work? Now, the Sadducees in the first century, the Pharisees and other groups, other Jewish groups like the Essenes, they all had different calendars. They all observed different dates. In the days of Jesus, the religious authorities argued over the words, the day after the Sabbath, right? To begin this count and to know what to do and when it was in Leviticus 23. So they would argue, 23 verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. They would argue about those words. What does that mean? The Sadducees said that it meant the day after the weekly Sabbath. When's the weekly Sabbath? Saturday, the seventh day, right? Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. So the Sadducees says, well, this starts after the weekly Sabbath. Now the Pharisees said that it meant that it was the day after the high Sabbath. The high Sabbath is the first day of unleavened bread. Remember, God had told them to, when, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to mark the first and the last day of that feast as Sabbaths. In other words, no work to be done. If it fell on a Tuesday through to whenever, no work to be done. You're supposed to treat it as a Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath. You go read that in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23 in this chapter we're looking at here. So there were special Sabbath days alongside the normal weekly Sabbath, and these special days were known as a high Sabbath. Are you with me? Okay, good. We record this. You can go listen to it again. Okay, so the people of the Gospels, they would have understood all this stuff, right? They knew. They would have known. If you were in the first century, they'd be like, there's the way that the Pharisees do it. You know, this is the kind of the way they do it. There's a way that the Sadducees do this. They would have known. But it's interesting, in the year that Jesus died, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees' opinion coincided. The first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on the weekly Sabbath. Now, I know some folk who've done some work around this are going to go, oh, no, seriously, is that right? I'll come back in a minute here. But the Sabbath was the seventh day. It's a day that we know as Saturday. So the Feast of First Fruits and the first day of counting the Omer fell on the next day, which was a Sunday, Nisan the 16th, Passover the 14th. The Sabbath, this high Sabbath would have been on the 15th and the 16th would have started the count. Now, I'm going with John's opinion. St. John, one of the guys who wrote one of the Gospels, because the other three Gospels differ to what John said. There's a difference. There's a bit of a dispute here between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John around the dates. There's like virtually a day's difference when you begin to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's retelling of the events. Okay? So St. John the Apostle, in John 19, he backs up this idea that the count started on the Sunday. He says that the Jews did not want any bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, right? So we back up a day. They're coming to this high Sabbath. The Jews, it was a high Sabbath, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No one on crosses, right? The Jews were not an easy population to kind of keep under control. They gave the Romans a lot of trouble. That's why the Romans did this whole crucifixion thing, right? So they didn't want any bodies left on the crosses because it's a high Sabbath. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in John 19, verse 31, here's what John says. He says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation before the feast, before the Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, I don't know how much you know about crucifixion, but this is just an aside here, but breaking their legs meant that it would speed up the asphyxiation process. Right? That's the way the Romans would tie people to these crosses. And really, they would use it as a warning to warn the Jewish population. If you get out of line, this is what's going to happen to you. But Jesus was nailed to the cross, but they'd tie the people to the crosses in such a way that your body was positioned in such a way that you'd have to kind of use your feet, your legs, to breathe up, to kind of push yourself up to breathe. And so after like 1, 2, 3 days of your body doing that, your body gives out and you suffocate and you die. So they didn't want them up on the crosses. So if they broke their legs, people suffocated and died. Very, very cruel. But anyway, let's get to a graphic on the days. Let's just look at this. Because this is different to what she showed us on Friday evening. So there's a lot of different opinions over here. You can go to the internet and you can find people saying that Jesus was crucified on Tuesday, Wednesday, the whole deal is there. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel. It was written like 30 odd years after the events in Jerusalem, right? So there's going to be some different ways of looking at over here. The most important thing when it comes to the days is that they all agree that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. But for today, I just want to point out that on Friday would have been, this is the 14th, it would have been the Passover Seder that night, the Passover feast. They would have prepared for that. It's a day to prepare for the festivals. That's the day Jesus was crucified. He was buried. The Saturday, that's the first, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the weekly Sabbath as well as the start to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's also a high Sabbath. And then on Sunday, the 16th, would have been the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would have been first fruits, the first day of the counting of the Omer, and Jesus would have been resurrected. Now, obviously the Passover speaks to Jesus' death. We've looked at that. Unleavened bread speaks to his burial and his lack of decay. But the first fruits offering speaks to his resurrection. The first day of the counting of the Omer speaks to his resurrection. In the same way the barley offering was waved before God as a first fruits offering, Jesus is waved before God as a first fruits offering. And this is really important because our entire faith is centered on the fact that the tomb was empty. So when you look at Jesus as the first fruits, here's what you begin to recognize. Friday afternoon in the year that Jesus was crucified, the Sanhedrin are going out to a nearby field in Jerusalem. They're gathering those stalks of barley. They're standing them up and they're binding them, but they're still attached to the ground. And the parallels become fairly obvious to see, right? As they're out in the field, binding up the first fruits, standing them up, on the hill of the skull, also outside of Jerusalem, Jesus is bound and he's raised up and he's left on that cross. The Sanhedrin go and they leave the crops that they've raised up and they have their Seder that evening. On Saturday morning, they do their thing, they have their prayers and everything. Then Saturday night, after the first day of Passover, they go back out to the field where they've pre-selected this barley that's been bound and raised up, and they're gonna cut it down. Eventually, Jesus got taken down and placed in the ground, in essence, the tomb, thrown into that tomb and left. It was a tomb hewn out of the rock. It's in the ground. After the harvesting process, where everyone was around and watching them collect the baskets, the three seers of barley in their baskets, they have a procession back to the temple in Jerusalem. Throughout the night, the priests prepare it to raise that dough offering before God. So Saturday night, they're grinding it and sifting and preparing it. It's all happening on the same night that Jesus is figuratively threshed and ground. He too is being raised. The same night after sunset and before sunrise, something unbelievable is happening. On Sunday morning, the tomb is found empty because Jesus has been raised. Jesus has been lifted up. Caiaphas, the chief priest, is in the temple lifting up with gratitude the Omer cake that has been made through this entire process. A first fruits offering. A first fruits offering. And Caiaphas then did one more thing. He would end the offering by sacrificing a special single male lamb. You read this in Leviticus 23. A special single male lamb got sacrificed to accompany the new grain. So if you think about this, with all of the festivals, there was always multiple sacrifices. Lots of lambs and sheep and goats sacrificed. But on this first day of the week, you have this singular lamb offering that's given to God. When you begin to get into this, it's hard not to see the parallels. The disciples realize that the first fruit offering, which now makes the harvest kosher, It makes the grain kosher. It makes it acceptable now for us to go and harvest it and eat it. The disciples, you know, realize that also with the new seed, it represents the continuity of life, because now we've got seed for the next season. They realize that Jesus has become a first fruits offering for humanity. We are now made acceptable to God because of him. We are fit for the kingdom because of him. The resurrection, getting emotional. If you knew, yeah, I cry sometimes. Don't worry about it. The resurrection represents the continuity of life. Everlasting life. This is the picture of first fruits and how it points us to the life and to the work of Jesus. And I'm going to try and get my breath back, and I'm going to try and make this understandable in a way that we can all hopefully grab hold of it, because it's so important that we do, right? You see, what Jesus does is he lives this feast out. He fleshes out this offering in his life and in his ministry as well. There's some passages of scripture, right, around the time of the death of Jesus and around his resurrection, that occasionally we pick up our Bibles and we read them and we go like, it seems a little bit complex. You know, we read them and we kind of say to ourselves, okay, yeah, I believe it, yeah. But I just don't know how this fits in with everything. I'm not too sure what to make of this. How do I process what I'm reading here in the scriptures? How do I make sense of it? Well, the context of what Jesus is doing in his resurrection as the first fruits might help us to see a couple of some of these passages in a clearer light. Because now we understand the context of what Jesus is doing, what this offering is actually pointing to. So for example, on the very morning of Jesus' resurrection, which would have been on Sunday, on that very morning that the high priest would have been taking the barley dough offering and waving it before the Lord, the first fruits offering before the Lord, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there was a woman coming to see him, and her name was Mary. And she came from a town called Magdala or Magdal. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene, because of where she comes from. And so Mary from Magdala is one of the women who's coming to see Jesus. And she comes and she sees this open tomb, and the stone has been rolled away. And inside are two angels, one sitting where the feet of the body would have been and one sitting at where the head would have been. And she's walked into the tomb and she's kind of like, whoa, what, you know? And the angels are speaking and saying, he's not here. He's risen. And she's trying to, just put yourself in her sandals for a moment, right? She's trying to process what's going on. And she turns around and she actually sees Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. She thinks that it's the gardener. I mean, I just want you to think about this for a moment. You do not expect to see someone who you saw die and buried walking around. You just don't expect that. It's just that blows your mind. You don't expect to see Jesus walking around. Like if you knew somebody who died, right, and they were buried and you were at the funeral, and then 3 days later you walking in Joondalup Mall and you walk around a corner and they go, hi, what would you do? Probably wet yourself, I'm sure. Right? It's not something that Mary was actually expecting. It's not something that she was thinking about. But what I want you to notice here is the conversation that happens with Jesus, because she's weeping here. And she thinks that the body's stolen or something. So this is what she says, John 20, Debbie read it earlier. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The conversation is happening at the time and the celebration of first fruits. And Jesus says to her, don't touch me, don't hang on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. Now, the instruction in the festival of first fruits was that you were not allowed to touch any of the grain. You were not allowed to touch any of the grain in that field or of the harvest until the offering was made. And Jesus says, as Lord of the harvest, as the first fruits of new creation, of everything being made right, Jesus says, don't hold on to me, don't touch me, because I am ascending to the Father. To do what? To wave. I am going to be the wave offering. I am going to present the offering. I'm going to pray for me, because I'm like here this morning. I don't know why. I'm like, even in worship, I couldn't sing some of this, the words. Just, this has such deep meaning to me. Has such deep meaning for my life. I live my life a different way because of this person, Jesus Christ. So he's coming before the Father to present himself as an offering, as the first fruit of a harvest which is yet to come before the Father of new creation and new life. Jesus is the first of the harvest that is yet to come. There's something else that we need to remember here in this, in the actual cutting down of the first fruits of the fields, is that it wasn't just one stalk of barley that they took. It was multiple stalks that were taken. Multiple stalks to make up a sheaf, to make up an omer. And so the same thing happens with Jesus. Jesus is the priest, but he's also the offering. And he does not come empty-handed in what he waves before the Father. Another kind of gnarly passage of scripture that happens around the time of Jesus' death and resurrection is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a very interesting passage. But I want, again, you to see this in light of the first fruits offering. Matthew 27, verses 15 and 53. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And you say, what's going on over here? Well, we can understand this in the context of first fruits. This is what Jesus is doing in his resurrection. He's going to stand before the Father as a priest and be able to present himself as a wave offering, but also to present a sample of what is going to happen to the whole. A whole lot of holy people, not all of them, but some of them, holy people in Jerusalem, after the resurrection of Jesus, come out of the tombs raised to life. The priest didn't take one stalk, he took multiple stalks as an offering. Jesus, who's Lord of the harvest that is yet to come, takes with him some who will represent the whole. Now, I don't know what happened to these people. Don't come and ask me, because I don't know. Did they die again? I don't know. Did Jesus take them? I don't know. I just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. I'm not going to speculate, so please don't come and ask me. But when we look at this in light of the first fruits, it seems that Jesus has taken a sample of his people and he's held it up to be a demonstration and a wave offering before the Lord so that it would be accepted by God. That the whole harvest is going to look like this. Raised from death to life. So what does that mean? What does that look like for us? Jesus as the first fruits, how does that challenge us? You know, what does it encourage us towards? What does it look like in terms of its impact on my life? Well, in Jesus, the harvest has begun. In Jesus, the harvest has begun. This is the picture that we see with this first fruits offering. It's the idea that the harvest is about to come in. And now this harvest is being presented before the Lord. A portion of it is being presented before the Lord in representation of the whole. So in Jesus, who is our first fruits, who's the one resurrected from the dead, the harvest has begun. In fact, when you read the words of John the Baptist, he talks about Jesus. He says a number of things. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, right? He refers to, we get that Passover reference. But John says in Matthew chapter 3, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then he says this, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. He is speaking here in terms of first fruits and the harvest. Now, when Jesus spoke about our resurrection, not his, our resurrection, he speaks very clearly and very carefully about those who have chosen to do good, which he would ultimately define as those who have chosen to put their faith in him, as those who have chosen to trust him. He speaks about them, and then he speaks about those who have done evil. He talks about both being resurrected in John chapter 5. Here's what Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, other words, those who have died, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This is the picture of the idea of harvest that Jesus is talking about. And what you and I need to understand this morning is that the harvest has begun. In Jesus, new life has begun. The harvest has begun. And we are now people, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we are people who have been entrusted with being seed carriers for the harvest. We are message bearers of the good news of today. It's our job to get the message out, to tell the world that God would reconcile anyone who would want to himself because of what Jesus has done in being our Passover lamb, in being our unleavened bread, as our offering of first fruits. This is the message that we've been given. It's why we've been told to pray along these lines, because there's a big harvest. I was driving up this morning, and the people on bicycles, walking everywhere, their dogs and everything, nowhere near a place of worship this morning to recognize the day. There's a big harvest out there, and there's not enough people that are actually doing anything about it. It's what Jesus said, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's why this first fruits offering matters to us, because the harvest has begun. The question is this morning, are you a worker in the harvest field of God? If not, why not? Why not? Because the harvest has begun. And there are people who are in need of hearing the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Lord of the harvest might bring them in. He's chosen to use us. He's chosen to use us as his people to get the message out, to tell people about Jesus. And if you're not involved in the harvest as a worker, why? Because Jesus is our first fruits, and in him the harvest has begun. And St. Paul helps us to understand the importance of what Jesus said when he talks about Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, the first fruits of those who are dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we're all mortal, so in Christ all will be made alive. We will be made immortal, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. What this tells us is how important the opportunity that we have is to follow Jesus and to live for Jesus. That if we put our faith in him, we will look like him. And we will look like him because he is representative of the whole. We too will be resurrected. We too will have immortal and imperishable bodies because he is the first fruits. We are the beneficiary by faith of receiving what has already been established. And I want to end with one last important point here, and this is a super important thing for all of us to hear. If you go back to Leviticus 23, verse 11, God says, the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. For you to be accepted, it says the priest is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it'll be accepted on your behalf. In other words, the first fruits was representative of the whole. It gave an acceptance for the whole. It sanctified the whole harvest. That's the idea. The first portion of the grain crop sanctifies the whole harvest. Thank you, God, that you're going to bring it all in. So here's the good news. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, here's what we can rest on. Because of his resurrection, and because he's even demonstrated the first fruits of his resurrection with some of those holy people that came out of the graves, right, to new life, this morning you can be sure that the same will occur in your life. Because God has accepted the offering. He's accepted it. And because he has accepted it, your life in Christ is secure. Right? If your life is in Christ, it is secure. You see, what I want you to understand this morning and what I'm encouraged by here is that the hand of the priest that waves the offering before the Father, that hand is secure. Anything that is in that hand is secure. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Sorry. If you have faith in Jesus, you are in good hands. You are in secure hands. You are accepted and loved by the Father because of the Son. And it's not based on anything that you could ever do, nothing that we could have ever done. It's because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. And so if you're here this morning and you've come to faith in Christ, if you hear the voice and follow the Good Shepherd, you are secure and you will not be snatched out of his hands. When Jesus waves, God sees his hands. He sees the hands that have nail prints in them. As our sacrificial Passover lamb slain for us, he sees his hands when they are laid across his chest and the clothes of the grave are wrapped around him, because he goes to the grave as our unleavened bread, our spotless, non-decaying, pure bread of God. And he sees his hands as the resurrected, new living Christ, standing before him, both as priest and offering, waving before him the offering that says, "All things have become new." He sees his hands. And so if you're in Christ, God sees you. It's the precious Passover lamb who is the pure, undecaying bread of God, who is also the first fruits of great promise for what we will be when we put our faith and our trust in him. So the Father sees and loves you because you one day will be made to be like Jesus. Jesus has won the cosmic battle. Jesus has been victorious on our behalf. Jesus has overcome. Jesus' offering has been accepted, and Jesus is loved. And if we're in him, we will be with God. I want you to close your eyes for a moment here. I know I've covered a lot of ground. It's so difficult. I wish we could have five-hour services. It's quite difficult to get through some of this material, but I trust that the Spirit of God would speak to us this morning. But I just want to say, as our eyes are closed here today, if you've never come to a place where you've entrusted your life to Jesus, I just want you to know this morning that you can actually do nothing to save yourself. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can save you. He is the spotless, pure, unleavened, undefiled new creation. He is the first fruits of the new creation. He alone is the Lord of the harvest, right? So the life that you're living right now is, I just want to say, it's not all there is. There is life beyond this life. There is life beyond this age. Every single one of us will be resurrected. And Jesus said, those who put their faith in him will be resurrected to life. But those who do not will be resurrected for condemnation, because essentially they've chosen to reject the Son of God. A lot of people reject Jesus thinking that they know better. So if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, this morning I want to invite you, before you leave today, just to come and talk to me. because I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to help you come to a place of understanding, repentance, and forgiveness, and know that you too can be accepted by God. And maybe for others today, you've been walking with God for some time, but maybe you've kind of forgotten what Jesus has done on your behalf. And so instead of continuing to live your life in faith and in trust of who Jesus is and letting his life be lived through you, you're trying to do it in your own way. You're trying to do it in your own strength. But you see, faith in Jesus means that we find our lives hidden in Christ, in God. That life is what allows the Spirit of God to shape us, to transform us, to change us. And that's what the world needs to see. They need to see that we are workers in the harvest field, and that because of Jesus, the harvest has come. But they're not going to see it if you're not living the life that's been extended to you. And so, Father, this morning, I just want to pray that you would take all of the stuff that I've spoken about and that you would see the need of every human heart this morning. And in the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you speak life? Would you speak challenge? And would you speak encouragement? And I pray that all of us would be receptive, that we'd be receptive to what you want to say to us. Jesus, we thank you for being the overcomer, for being the first fruits of new creation, the first fruits of resurrection, that you came into this world and brought the kingdom of life. May we live for you, and may we live in your power so that the world may be able to hear the seed of the word of God. And God, our prayer this morning is that a mighty harvest will be brought in because of the people who are willing to just get out there. I pray that it yields a beautiful, eternal, lasting harvest. That people who are far from you, that people who are godless, that people who are in darkness, that people who are in a state of absolute brokenness this morning, a state of decay, because of those who find themselves in you and who understand that the harvest has begun, that new life, that new creation has begun, that we, Lord, would just begin to have a heart for them, have a heart to pray for them, have a heart to speak to them, to draw them in. And I just trust this morning that you would in some way write this on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.